Look with me, if you will, please, to Genesis 39. And we'll begin reading in verse 11 and read through the remaining portion of this chapter. And Lord willing, we will wrap this chapter up this evening in our study. So Genesis 39, beginning in verse 11. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she, this is Potiphar's wife, of course, caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." And it came to pass, when he had heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And it came to pass, when his master heard these words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, that is with Joseph, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. The scriptures make it very clear throughout this chapter, and particularly that this account of Joseph, that all men, as we've seen even in the life of Joseph, is demonstrated here in this passage, that all men are vulnerable to temptation. There are none that are exempt from temptation. And we also see that it is not in our power that we are able to have victory over temptation. It's not because of who we are or what we do, or how strong we may be, or how long we've been saved, or how spiritual we may consider ourselves to be. That is not the victory of over temptation. We see that day by day in the previous verses of chapter 39, it tells us day by day Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph. So we saw as well that temptation is not just going to go away. Even if we reject the temptation, it's going to rise up again. And we're going to be faced with this day by day temptations before us. So even if we were to reject on one account in one instance, it doesn't mean that we are victorious over temptation. And so that's something that we have to be mindful of, as we see demonstrated here, because day by day he was tempted. We also see that Joseph, as Potiphar's wife tempted him, he viewed sin as God did, because he was walking in fellowship with the Lord. And we see, if you remember back up in verse 39, or chapter 39, and verse 2, it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." So Joseph is walking with the Lord. He's in fellowship with the Lord. And we see in Galatians 5:16, Paul explains, as we've seen throughout this chapter through these studies, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So he's saying that the only victory we have over temptation, the only victory we have over the lust of the flesh, is to walk in the power of the Spirit. Again, so often people speak of this verse, as I've mentioned before, where the scripture tells us, "Submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Most cases, when someone mentions that verse, they emphasize resisting the devil. And they miss the whole emphasis of the passage. It's not that you are to resist Satan on your own, because you can't. But it's that you are to submit to God, and by submission to God, that is resisting Satan. Remember, Satan's desire is not, he wants to come to kill, steal, and destroy. We know Jesus said that in John 10. But we have to also understand that Satan, it's not that he'll be satisfied. Let me put it to you like this. Satan would be satisfied when our attention is and focus is drawn away from Christ to something or someone else. And the point is that if we are submitted to the Lord, that in itself is resisting Satan, because his goal is that he calls our attention and focus to be distracted from Christ to other things, to ourselves, to circumstances, or to other people, what have you, but not to Christ. Anyone or anything but Christ. That's his whole goal and desire. So, and in doing so, is it not true that the spiritual life diminishes if that's the case? I mean, there is destruction taking place in that, the natural cause or natural results of sin in our lives. And so, again, it's not that every believer will fall to some great sin as we would consider it some wicked thing. But if we just are not focused on Christ, if we're not looking unto Him, then we're really not resisting Satan at all, no matter what we may attempt to do ourselves. And so that's what we have to remember concerning this temptation. Now, the only way, again, we will experience this victory, of course, is by walking in the Spirit. So to walk in the Spirit is to deny the self, flesh, to deny self. And that's what he's saying here. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But let's look at this backwards, because, again, you always have to see the flip side of the coin, if you will. Just as I often say to you from Romans chapter 12, when he says that we are to submit our bodies a living sacrifice, remember? And then he says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we always look at that and go, see, that's what we should do. But, well, again, the other side of that is, if it's reasonable to do that, it's unreasonable not to. And so it's an unreasonable thing to live any other way. And the same is true here. When we look at the flip side of this, if Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, then we also must understand that if we are fulfilling the lust of the flesh, we are not walking in the Spirit. You can't have both together. They do not mix. And so we come now to verse 11, our text this evening. And let's read through these verses again, verse 11 through 18. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass that when he had heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. Verse 16, and she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. A couple of things to notice even before we get any further into this passage is that, remember the temptation, notice this, the temptation, all men are vulnerable. We see that because Joseph himself is tempted. Joseph refuses, but yet day by day he's tempted. So temptation does not just disappear and go away. It's going to continue to rise and show its ugly face and confront us. Thirdly, we see here in this passage that temptation came to him at a very opportune time. Notice the scripture says there was no men in the house. There was no one else there. Here he is all by himself. And so at a time when no one else saw anything except for Potiphar's wife, who's wanting him to commit the sin, and she's the one tempting him to this, no one else is there. So here is an opportune time as far as sin is concerned, not for Joseph, but sin, because there's no one else. But notice, fourth, that Joseph does not hang around. Listen, Joseph, by far, we know is a man of character. We know that his desire is to walk with the Lord. We know that the Lord is with him. Therefore, he is spiritual. Why is Joseph spiritual? Someone tell me. Why is Joseph a spiritual man here? Why? What does the scripture tell us that reveals to us that he is spiritual? God is with him. I gave you the answer prior. If you listen, you'll often find that to be the case. So the Lord is with him. Therefore, he is spiritual because God is with him. Remember this. Your spirituality, it's not about you. It's about he who is with you. We are spiritual not because we've been saved for a long time. We're spiritual because the Spirit of God lives within us. And so Joseph is spiritual because of this. But notice, even though Joseph has already been to the pit and been delivered and now in Potiphar's house, Joseph is walking with the Lord. He's in fellowship with God. But think of this with me. Here he is tempted at this point in time when it seems an opportune time, but still, Joseph will not remain in that position of temptation. What does he do? He flees. Why? Because Joseph's a man. And even though the reason he fled is because he is submitted to God. Listen, don't be so foolish to think because, I've been saved this length of time and I know this and I know that and I know this and I can tell you this about the Bible, that you are immune to temptation, because you are not immune and neither am I. Temptation is all about us, and we cannot think that we are just immune to temptation. It's present and we're not immune. And Joseph was not immune. Not only was he not immune to being tempted, but he was not immune to falling to temptation. Though he did not, he fled. He got out of there. And so Joseph doesn't stay in the place where he is tempted. How foolish it is for us, isn't it? To stay in a place where we know we will be tempted, rather than fleeing that place. And so Joseph flees. Now, looking back at the text, Joseph's decision, verses 11 through 18, Joseph's decision to continue to walk in fellowship with the Lord came at a great personal cost. Potiphar's wife could not seduce Joseph. She tried, but she was unsuccessful no matter what she did. And we find because she was not successful in seducing him to sin, her infatuation turns to hatred towards him. What is the whole thing she's saying this whole time? Joseph, lie with me. Joseph, lie with me. Joseph, lie with me. That's what she keeps saying to Joseph, which would be evidence of an infatuation, what the world calls love. What the world calls love, I said. And so here's this infatuation with Joseph that this woman has, and she's trying to get him to lie with her, and he will not do it. So what happens? That rejection of sin now turns from infatuation on Potiphar's wife towards Joseph to hatred. Notice what she does. She says, she starts falsely accusing him because he will not give in. And she accuses him of the very sin that she was trying to tempt him to become involved in. And yet he remained pure in this matter. This is typical when it comes to the world. The world will put on a facade of love and care, and especially when it comes to young people, you know this is true. We want to embrace you in our love. We love you. We want to see you succeed. We want to see you prosper. We want to see you do well. And the world will embrace, especially young people who are gullible and naive and innocent in terms of not sin, but innocent in the ways of the world, that is. They're naive and gullible. And they will embrace them and try to seduce them, and showing all this affection and all this interest. Let me show you a prime example of this. And yet then what happens? All that love and that facade of care and concern, as soon as something happens, it turns. For instance, how about this? How many times in Hollywood, is this not just a practical example? And I'm sure you can put many names and faces with this. How many times in Hollywood do stars rise up and everyone's applauding, everyone loves them, and as soon as their life goes upside down awry, it's bashing them. The same people who loved them yesterday hate them today. And not because something personal was done to them, but it's the way of the world. Now, what is that? That's not love at all. So what is that? Here's what it is. It's a facade of concern, a facade of care, a facade of love, but it's really a selfishly motive desire for personal gain. The world, for instance, Potiphar's wife doesn't care about Joseph. How do we know that? How do we know she doesn't care about him? She set him up. She's accused him now falsely, but why does she act like she's so interested in him and she was interested in him? It was personal gain. It wasn't about Joseph, it was about her. She didn't care about Joseph. That becomes very obvious. Because as soon as opportunity comes where she knows he is not going to give in to me, she turns on him immediately and accuses him and has him sent out of the house completely to prison by telling her husband what had happened, her version of it, which, of course, was a lie. So the only reason the facade of love exists is for selfish gain. Remember something. Genuine love is not selfish. It's selfless. Something about love to remember, too, is this. Love is a verb, right? It's an action. It's not a noun. So you don't fall in love with someone and you don't fall out of love with someone. You choose to love people. You love them and you choose to love them and you commit to love them. And so when it comes to whether it's marriage or whether it's your family or whether whatever, whoever it may be, even among the church, the love of the church towards each other, it should be that we are committing ourselves one to another. We are loving and expressing that love. It's a verb. It's an action. It's not simply something people fall in and out of. It's not emotion. And so if you've been married for any length of time, those who are married in here tonight, if you've been married for any length of time, you know that every day of your life being married is not always, you don't always feel like you did at the greatest moment when you were dating, do you? It's not the way it is. But you still love. You choose to love. You decide to love. You're committed to love. And so we see here that this is not love at all on Potiphar's wife's side, but rather it's just a selfish desire for personal gain, for personal interest. The actions of Joseph demonstrate a truth that Joseph had already expressed when first faced with this temptation. Joseph valued his fellowship with the Lord above everything else. If you look back in verse 9, it says, Joseph, in response to Potiphar's wife, says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph had to be willing to die to self in that he had to be willing to take the false accusations that would come. And Joseph was more concerned with being true to the Lord and his fellowship with the Lord than he was interested in how others perceived him. Here's a question for you. What if, because this is what Joseph is faced with, what if, in order for you to be true in your walk and fellowship with Christ, it would cause all of your friends to think that you had done wrong when you really hadn't? Would you value fellowship with the Lord more so than perception? And then people come up with this, well, what about the testimony? We're supposed to have a good testimony. Listen, your testimony before all others is before Christ, not before people. And then your testimony is demonstrated before people, but your testimony is before the Lord, not men. You walk before God. You don't walk before men for their approval. And so the point is that if it were to cost you, Joseph's reputation is at stake here, and he's done nothing wrong. And might I say, in all probability, now your sin will find you out. We know that you reap what you sow, and who knows what would have happened. And God prevented all this. We know He was with Joseph. He gave him grace and strength, and God's Spirit was with him. So he was strengthened and empowered by the Spirit of God, obviously. But let us be aware of this, that had Joseph given in to this temptation, we don't know that anything would have ever been said. He may have continued just where he was in Potiphar's house. He may have died in Potiphar's house, which would not have been the purpose of God at all. But yet things may have just gone smooth the rest of his life and good for him and good for those around him. And it may have been all well as far as outwardly appearing. And people may have never said anything bad or thought anything bad. But here Joseph is doing right and his whole reputation is at stake. And now these false accusations are coming against him as though he did this thing which he did not do. And he's accused of the very thing he was being tempted to do and refused to do. So he's more concerned about his fellowship with Christ and his walk before God, if you will, than he was the perception of men, how they perceived him. Verse 19, "And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison." So Joseph had to not only die to self, in that he had to be willing to take the false accusations, as we've seen, but he also had to be willing to sacrifice all physical comfort and pleasure. Joseph was being falsely accused because he chose to walk in the fellowship of the Lord rather than the temptation of his flesh. Yet the Lord had obviously settled in the heart of Joseph a truth that Simon Peter speaks of in his epistle in 1 Peter 3:12 through 17. Let me read verse 12 first, then we'll work through these because it's important in relation to what's taking place here in Joseph's life. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 3 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Verse 13 says this, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So in other words, he's saying, who can harm those whose trust is in the Lord? That's what Peter's saying. Peter is not saying that we will not suffer, and who can harm them, and that who can cause you to suffer. That's not what he's saying. But rather, that there is no real harm in suffering for righteousness. Now, that does not mean that the flesh does not suffer. But eternally and spiritually, what is the harm if we suffer for righteousness? The Lord knows the good from the evil. While men may call evil good and good evil, the Lord sees and knows, and it is the Lord who is the judge of all men. See, Joseph knew when he says, how can I do this wickedness? How can I commit this sin before God? What he is saying, or against God, what he is saying is the Lord is the judge. He's the one who my walk is before. I live unto Him, I die unto Him. And He knows everywhere from birth to death and all that in between. And so Joseph understood that. He understood whatever may be done unto him by Potiphar or by Potiphar's wife or even Pharaoh or his brethren, it could not compare to forfeiting his fellowship with the Lord. He goes on to say, Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So suffering for righteousness is to be considered a blessing. The word happy here, whenever he says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, it's the word blessed. It means blessed. In other words, if you suffer, now see, we don't view it like that, do we? We don't see it that way. A friend of mine, I've told you this before, you look at the Christian life, and for years I said, look at the paradox, if you will, of the Christian life. Because in order to have victory, we must surrender, submit. In order to live, we must die. In order to be strong, we must be weak. And so it seems like it's all upside down. But a friend of mine says it like this, and I love the way he put this, that it's like kids on the playground. Do you remember being on the playground when we were young, and you'd get like on the monkey bars and you would hang upside down? Do you remember that? And when we hang upside down, what would we always say? And what do kids say today? Everything's upside down. No, everything is right side up. You're upside down. And so in viewing the truth of Scripture, we think the Christian life, we go, man, that's really upside down. No, it's not upside down. We view it upside down. We don't view it properly. We view it in respect to temporal things in life, and God saying it and proclaiming truth from an eternal perspective. Which is right? His. So we are often wrong in our perspective. So it says, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Then he says, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So what he's saying is, blessed are you if you suffer for righteousness' sake. When's the last time that you suffered that you felt blessed by suffering? But that's what Scripture's saying. That's what Peter says here. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 23, prior to chapter 3, Peter explains this. He says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, why did Joseph suffer? Because he had stood for righteousness? And did he not suffer wrongfully? Yes, because he did no wrong in committing this sin, and yet he suffered as though he did commit the sin, though he had done nothing wrong in this account. And Peter says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. Why did Joseph say, how can I commit this wickedness? How can I sin against God? Because his conscience toward God. See what Peter's saying? Because of his conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What do you think Joseph did? See, this is what Christ did. He did no guile. He did no wrong. He said nothing wrong. He did nothing wrong. He thought nothing wrong. And yet he suffered as though he were the worst criminal who ever walked on the face of this earth. But what did he do? He committed all this to the Father who judgeth righteously. What did Joseph do? He was committing his life to God. This is providence. I did nothing wrong. He knew he did not deserve to be there in terms of because of his actions. But yet, God's the judge of all this. The word thankworthy that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2 is the same word used for grace. So let's see what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. For this is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief suffering wrongfully. Now that's not how we consider grace or think of grace, is it? But when he says this is thankworthy, it's saying this is grace. It is grace to suffer wrongfully. You know, it's been well said, and I mean, this surely does not encompass the whole thought or meaning or truth of grace, but it has been said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Which that there is truth to that. That's not an all-exhaustive definition of grace, but yet that is truth. And God's riches at Christ's expense, but do we think that that's what our suffering wrongfully is part of? But it is. Think of it like this. The Scripture explains it when Peter says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. So it is grace. Peter's explaining it's not only is there no shame in suffering because we are following after the Lord, but that to suffer wrongfully for the cause of Christ is grace. If our fellowship with the Lord, which is only as genuine as our submission to His Word is, if it causes suffering to come into our lives, then we can rejoice because we are counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. This is the working of God's grace in our lives. It's not only that grace sustains us. See, that's what we often say. It is grace that sustains me, and how true that is. But it's not only that it is God's grace which sustains us, but it is grace to suffer for righteousness, for the testimony of Christ. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Here he says, see, there are going to be those who falsely accuse you. Joseph was falsely accused. And let them be shamed. Though they speak against you as evildoers, let them be ashamed. By the way, when will they be ashamed? They may never be ashamed in this life, but they will stand in shame one day before God. Will they not? God accepts nothing less than submission. When He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," the command to sanctify, by the way, that is a command, sanctify, but sanctify, it's not a suggestion, it's not implied that we should just do this. It's a command. It's an imperative, as a matter of fact. Meaning it is an actual command to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's a command to reverence the Lord, to regard Him as being holy. When it says sanctify, you don't sanctify God. Okay, so it's not saying that we sanctify God. It's saying that we are to regard Him as holy as He is in our own hearts. So we reverence Him and regard Him and understand Him to be who He is, and that is a holy God. Even at the cost of suffering wrongfully, we will reverence Him and submit to Him and recognize His worth and worship, even at that cost. Verse 17, Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 3, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." So it's better to suffer for righteousness than for wickedness. What profit is there, as Peter already asked, if we suffer for our own foolish and wicked ways? Yet to suffer for the cause of Christ reaps eternal reward. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, listen to what Peter says here, continuing this thought. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, blessed are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." Notice it's the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. By the way, is the Spirit of the glory of, and is the Spirit of God not the Spirit of grace? And he's saying, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. Their part is evil spoken of, but on your part He's glorified. They think evil of Him and they think evil of what's happening and their intentions in that direction. But God is glorified through suffering for the cause of Christ. It was for righteousness' sake that Joseph would experience loss of all physical comforts during a testimony, including a testimony that was marred by the lies of the wicked. Now, it was marred before men, but not marred before God. Joseph's testimony was pure before God. But in the sight of men, it became marred because he refused to commit the very sin he's now being accused of, and they think he's guilty. So they look at Joseph as this horrible guy who's taken advantage of Potiphar's wife, who's helpless all by herself with no other men in the house. But really, it was Joseph who was trying to be taken advantage of by Potiphar's wife, who is now accusing him of the very thing she's guilty of. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in his epistle to the Philippians concerning his loss of all physical comforts and pleasures and things that he thought were gain, if you will. In Philippians 3, 7 and 8, he said, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Joseph, as Paul, as he expresses in Philippians here, chapter 3, was more than willing to let go of everything other than his fellowship with God. In fact, Paul explains it, and Joseph demonstrates this through his life. Paul explains that everything he counted as gain one time, now it's lost. It's nothing to him. And that's the very truth Joseph demonstrates through this example in Genesis 39, because what's taking place is he has position, he has power as a servant, but still he's exalted above other servants. He has position, he has power, he has favor, he's successful in what he's doing, but yet, and even so, he could have even had physical pleasure, if you will, but yet all that is forsaken and cast aside and rejected and counted as nothing in relation to his fellowship with the Lord. Verses 21 through 23, look with me, concluding this chapter. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." You ought to underline this really in chapter 39, verse 2. You ought to underline it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." And then you really ought to underline chapter 39, verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph." Notice the word "but" here. It is that showing a contrast between the previous statements that have been made. What does it say? Here Joseph is, remember, falsely accused, stripped of everything, being cast into prison. He loses everything, but the Lord was with Joseph. Isn't that really all that matters? And here he is, sacrificing everything, but the Lord was with Joseph. In spite of all that Joseph had lost, the Lord remained with him. Look at what it says, verse 22. "And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." Again, interesting note here. The word "prosper," as we saw previously in this chapter, when it says Joseph was a prosperous man, Joseph was a slave. He was a servant. This does not mean he was rich. It does not mean that he had lands and cattle. Prosperous here is not riches as we understand it to be today. But the prosperity is the same as that in Psalm 1 when we looked at that a few weeks ago, when it says that his leaf also shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It's not that he shall be rich and everything he touches turns to gold. That is not the promise of God here. But rather, it's that Joseph was successful in whatever circumstances he was in. He bloomed. He blossomed. He was fruitful. And God blessed his efforts, his labors, his life, no matter where he was, because he was following after God. Again, not meaning physical riches and not physical prosperity, but he was successful. He prospered. The Lord remained with Joseph, and really this is all that mattered. Because the Lord was with Joseph, he prospered in prison just as he had prospered in Potiphar's house. In other words, let's look at it like this. The situations and the circumstances of life should never dictate and do not dictate the success in the life of those who are in fellowship with the Lord. That is, those who are following after Christ through submission to the truth of His Word and the power of His Spirit. Joseph's success, if we want to call it that, not that he did something to be successful, that's not what I mean, but Joseph's life and the way that his life turned out and all the events of his life and his faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to him and the prospering of Joseph were not dependent upon his circumstances or situations. It says he was a prosperous man while he was a servant and a slave. It said he was a prosperous man whenever he was imprisoned in bondage. He was a prosperous man. He prospered. Not that he was rich again and that he gained great wealth, but that wherever, whatever situation he was in, whatever circumstance he was in, wherever providence had led him at this point in time, by the way, this is providence. Because it's not Joseph's sin that put him in prison. It's the providence of God that he's put into the prison. And look at the attacks of Satan. Consider this. God uses the brethren, his own brothers, to put him in the pit. He uses Potiphar's wife to throw him into prison. Then there's a baker, remember that? And a cupbearer, remember that? And because of the situations through those he met in prison, he stays in prison. But then in time, God exalts him out of prison and lifts him up. And what we find here is that the situations and circumstances of his life never dictated his faithfulness and commitment to follow Christ or follow God, nor did it change the fact that God was with him. Joseph lost everything that he had gained in Potiphar's house, but the Lord was with him. Look with me at verses 2 through 5, and then look at verses 21 through 23, and look at the comparisons here. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2, and he was a prosperous man and was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Verse 6, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat, and Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now look at verse 21, and look at the comparison here. That's in Potiphar's house. Now he's in prison. Look what it says. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that there were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Do you see the comparison? Whether in prison, in Potiphar's house, or in prison, the situation or circumstances of Joseph's life have drastically changed, but the truth never changed. God was with him. He prospered because of the presence of the Lord. Should that not be the testimony of our lives as well? God is with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. So the circumstances and the situations of life should never dictate the fruit that's being born through our lives. But may it be that our testimony is that of Joseph's, that even if following Christ cost us everything, that we value more so the fellowship that we have with Him than we do the blessings or the gain that we may have received because He is with us. So that's where Joseph is. But the Lord was with Joseph. In spite of the fact that his brothers forsake him, God was with him. In spite of the fact that Potiphar's wife accused him falsely and lied against him, and the master, his master, threw him into prison, God was with him. In spite of the fact that those within the prison did not keep their word concerning Joseph, and he remained in prison longer than what he thought he should have, even in the circumstances, God was with him. The Lord was with Joseph the entire time. And the fruit of Joseph's life was being demonstrated in spite.
of the failures of all those around him and of the difficulties and the temptations that he faced, God was with him and he prospered. If we learn nothing else, let us learn this. God is with us. And that because his presence is with us, we can prosper, not be rich, not be wealthy. I'm not talking about that. That's not what the scriptures are talking about here. But we can prosper and be fruitful in every circumstance of life. Providence can still lead and guide and direct us, even in those circumstances in which we can prosper and that we can be fruitful and God can be glorified through our lives. Because isn't that ultimately what happens in Joseph's life? God is continually being glorified. As Joseph's being, what he feels as though he's being beaten down and defeated, in a sense, yet God is being glorified and ultimately will be glorified as Joseph is brought out of prison in the Pharaoh's house, in the Pharaoh's palace, if you will, and as he's set up. And remember, as we've seen, and we'll get there eventually, the same brothers who rejected him, the same brothers who sold him into slavery, the same brothers who were contemplating killing him and were going to leave him for dead, the same brothers one day bowed before him, were completely at his mercy and at his grace. And what does Joseph do? He embraces them in love and in grace and provides for them everything that's needed for life. May the testimony of our lives be such that no matter the situation and circumstances, we know God's with us. May we be fruitful and may his glory be demonstrated through our lives.